Well, thanks, John, for getting everybody exhausted before I come up here and speak. It really helps a lot. I'd like us to turn, please, to the book of Nehemiah once again and chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 4. I'd like to read the first 12 verses, and then I'd like to just make some concluding remarks on chapter 3 and then consider this section together. Nehemiah 4, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, They shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, From all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. And again, we believe God will bless the reading, this precious word to us this morning. Said I wanted to make some remarks on chapter 3, and I want to just say I appreciate the many who have spoken to me and given comments, constructive and otherwise. I appreciate the comments that have been given, and I love to interact. It's really good to interact over a passage like this, and I want to just kind of, as it were, bring some conclusions from chapter 3, it's really a beautiful example of what can be accomplished when the Lord's people work together. This ruin is now starting to look not like a ruin anymore. Their walls are beginning to be built. It's beginning to come together. And it's amazing how quickly the turnaround has occurred, because for once the people of God are actually working in harmony together instead of against each other. And there's obviously, we've said, there's some order, there's some organization to this thing. It's not, as some would suggest, that to be unorganized is to be spiritual. That's just the opposite of what Scripture says. Chaos is devilish, isn't it? God is not the author of chaos or disorder. And so we've got to be careful about that. Sometimes we think it's really spiritual when, you know, everybody sits around waiting for somebody to do something and nobody does anything, and we think that's spiritual. I don't think that's spiritual at all. It was done in an orderly manner. There was organization. There was clear goals and objectives. Everybody knew their task. Everybody went to their task, and the work began to take shape. And we add to that that the New Testament church describes itself by the Holy Spirit as a body. And the idea is that a body has lots of parts, and if they're all working together, well, that makes for one happy person, doesn't it? And so the idea is that the church is like that, when all the parts, and by the way, their medical science has now come to realize there's no residual organs, right? Every part has a place. And certainly in the local church, if everybody knows their place and functions according to it, then we have a happy assembly. People have a sense of purpose. They know what their part is. They do it for the glory of God. We also observe that holding back, sitting in the stands, or being a pew filler is considered shameful. And a careful record is being kept on high. The slackers are recorded. The nobles of Tekoa are eternally recorded in Scripture because they put not their necks to the work of their Lord. We don't want to be of that number. We also recognize the Lord remembers and honors those that serve Him. And He commends them. They're commended here, eternally recorded in the Word of God for their zeal, for their enthusiasm, for the amount of work they did. It's recorded, and God does not miss what's done for Him. In fact, He says that even a cup of cold water given in His name shall in no wise lose its reward. God's taking good records, isn't He? And so let's remember, maybe nobody else will commend you. Maybe nobody else will even see you serving in the local assembly. Maybe you're doing stuff behind the scenes and everybody's oblivious. The Lord's not oblivious of it. He sees it. He takes note of it and will reward accordingly. And in fact, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ, and there's a lovely verse that says this, that on that day, every man will find his praise of God. Isn't that wonderful? God will find something good to say about every one of us. We also observe there were no expert builders, no carpenters, no stonemasons listed. This list just describes a bunch of amateurs with a zeal for God and a mind to work. And they built a wall that lasted till AD 70. Isn't that amazing? And so don't feel like we need professionalism. Because the professionals are not doing such a good job of the church either, by the way. I was talking to a guy recently. He's in an assembly in St. Louis. And he was a worship leader in a mega church. And he and his wife would put on three performances on a Sunday. And they said they were so convicted because they were so busy practicing for these performances, they never opened their Bibles. And they could go a whole week without reading a verse of Scripture. But the show went on, and it looked good, and everybody was impressed and encouraged. But inside, they realized it was a sham. And they went home one day, and they said, enough. We can't live this lie anymore. There in the little assembly, they said they've grown more in the last year than they have in the previous 10 years of service as full-time professionals. What God wants is people that have a heart to serve, a mind to work, and a willingness to be involved in His work, zeal, passion, reality. God wants that. Now, another thing that we mentioned, that we failed to mention last night just because the clock beat us, but I wanted to look at something here. Look at verse 23. It says this, after, this is chapter 3, verse 23, after him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. Verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. Verse 29, after them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. Verse 30, at the end of verse 30, it talks about Meshulam the son of Berechiah over against his chamber. And so you get this idea that There were individuals who had been assigned by Nehemiah to build the wall that was directly over against their house. But a lot of wisdom in that. For one thing, if they do a botch-up job on that wall, every time they open their front door, they have to look at their shoddy workmanship, right? But secondly, if the enemy breaks the wall down at their weak point, guess whose front door they're going to be knocking on first? And you remember, these walls are about keeping the enemy out. And one place we've got to keep the enemy out is our home. Right? If we can. Right? Because the enemy, and it's pretty difficult today, isn't it? With wireless and all the rest of it, we can pipe it in easily. But they had this idea of keeping the enemy out. And if they're responsible for the area in front of their house, they're going to do a particularly good job because it's their family that's at stake, that's on the line here. And just another observation too. You know who's conspicuous in his absence in this description in chapter 3? We've heard a lot about him throughout the story so far, but we don't hear a thing about him in chapter 3. Nehemiah. Not mentioned. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't working. We know that because we'll see that when we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5. He was working, but it's amazing that this man who initially led from the front knows when to step back and let others do the work. You see, good leadership, in one sense, leads from the front, but it also knows when to take a back seat and let others work, doesn't it? Isn't leadership about bringing others on and encouraging others and equipping others for the work of the ministry? Isn't it all about that? It's not about I have to be prominent and be at the front the whole time. And so Nehemiah certainly does get people exercised, gets them working, and he works himself, but the limelight moves away from him and looks at all these different servants who are now exercised and working and serving, and it's almost like the light's gone off him. And it's good to do that, isn't it? We see that in the New Testament. We see men like Barnabas who are quite prominent, and yet they go and get someone else and they bring them on. They go and get this fellow called Saul and bring him because he thinks he's going to be a prophet for the saints. And then all of a sudden, Barnabas is in the back seat. Isn't he? I mean, he's not in the limelight anymore. And it takes considerable grace, doesn't it, to bring somebody else on and encourage them to serve and you to just kind of step back and let them. That takes a lot of grace, doesn't it? But it's needful, isn't it? Because Nehemiah's not going to be here forever. And we have to somehow get the next generation exercised to serve the Lord. And know when it's time to step out of the scene and out of the picture. Now, one other remark as well, and then we get to chapter 4, and that is, I mentioned last night about silence in the remembrance meeting. And I think most of you understood what I meant. But I want to just kind of clarify. See, I think there's two kinds of silences at the remembrance meeting. There's what I would call a spiritual silence. When some profound thought of the Lord Jesus has been brought to our attention that is so wonderful that to speak would almost spoil it. And we just sit there in awe at the wonders of our Lord. And then there's another kind of silence. I call it a silence of poverty. Where nobody's saying anything because nobody's got anything to say. I've been in meetings like that. I remember one, it was particularly bad. And it was embarrassing, actually. And yet, at coffee break, the same unexercised brethren were speaking about a college football game with absolute eloquence. No silence now. Coffee in one hand, donut in another, and a football game to talk about. And they were waxing lyrical. It was amazing. But when it came to the Lord Jesus, nothing. That's what I call a silence of poverty. I know what they were doing on Saturday night. I know exactly what they were doing. It was evident to everybody. So I just wanted to clarify that. Now, let's look at chapter 4. And I want to just point out something structurally in chapter 4. You would have noticed, perhaps, if you were paying attention when I was reading. I mentioned verse 1, it says, but it came to pass. Notice verse 7, but it came to pass. Notice verse 12, and it came to pass. Notice verse 15, and it came to pass. Notice verse 16, and it came to pass. And what we could say is this, that because they got serious and started building the walls, repairing the breaches, and exercised about rolling the reproach away, it set certain things in motion. And actually these, but it came to pass, are usually connected to the enemy. In other words, when the saints get serious, when they're revived, when they're exercised, when they're really serving God, then it came to pass that there was opposition that came up. Okay, and so that's what this chapter is about. It's about the opposition. As the walls begin to arise, the enemy will also begin to arise. And there's no question that Jerusalem was the center of God's purposes for the earth at that time. It was really the center of where God was dealing in the world. You know what the center of God's purposes for the world are right now? Local assembly. That's where it's at. And so when we get exercise and start working, the enemy suddenly begins to put us on the spotlight and begins to seek to stop us and discourage us. We've already mentioned that no true work of God will ever go unopposed. I remember reading one of the journals of John Wesley. And he talks in his journal about how they'd gone through a period where nobody was persecuting them. And he couldn't remember when anybody had last thrown a rock at him. And he was really depressed and he was discouraged and he's thinking. And he got off his horse and he's knelt down by the side of the bank of a river and he's praying, "Lord, is there any sin in my life? Is there something wrong that nobody is throwing rocks at me?" And somebody threw a rock at him and it hit him on the head and he said, "Thank you, Lord." You see, if there's no opposition, it means we're not really doing anything that's a threat to the enemy. If everything's going smooth, it means that, you know, we tend to think, you know, we've got this view of Christianity that you become a Christian and you want everything to be hunky-dory until you get to heaven, right? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, right? That's a lot of our thinking, right? God has to bless me and prosper me in every way and I can't have any problems. And yet it seems like the New Testament seems to speak the very opposite, doesn't it? The ones that are really serving God, they have lots of opposition. Lots of problems, look at Paul and his list in 2 Corinthians 11. No wonder he's got so many issues against him. Because he's turning the world upside down. He's taking the gospel to the Roman Empire. And the enemy doesn't like it one bit. And so there's persecution. And so here we're going to see in this chapter all the kind of opposition that comes up. Most of it comes from without. And it's easier to handle opposition from without. You expect that. Some of it comes from within. That's more difficult. Somehow we expect better of the people of God, don't we? And that's where we struggle. That's, I would say, the biggest struggles in my Christian life has been with fellow Christians. Sorry to say that. I mean, I wish I could tell you something different. But that's been the biggest difficulty. The opposition of people who are supposed to be on our team. That's tough, isn't it? And we're going to see that. So, one thing we need to be sure of is, New Testament says this, we are not ignorant of his devices. The wiles of the devil. We don't want to give him over much attention because he loves attention, but we don't want to ignore him. There's two extremes, right? Some people just almost pretend the devil doesn't exist. He does. He's real. He's a roaring lion. He wants to take you out. He's a very real person. Now, we don't want to give him too much undue credit either. We want to be taken up with light, not darkness. But we cannot afford to be ignorant of his devices. So how does he operate? So it says in verse 1, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth. He's mad that this work is progressing. And what does he do? He begins to mock the work. He's using mockery. And he's saying, you know, that they won't be able to do it anyway. He says in verse 2, he spoke before the brethren, the army of Samaria. He said, "What do these feeble Jews do? I mean, look at them anyway. How could God ever do anything with these people? I mean, they're just a bunch of feeble Jews." And fails to understand that that's exactly what God wants to do. He likes to use the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. We get it all wrong, don't we? We think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if this Cambridge University graduate with a gazillion degrees after, or letters after his name, if only he'd get saved, look what God could do with him. And if you look at church history, quite often the people God have used have been the weak and foolish things. Not exclusively, God can use whoever he wants. And sometimes he does use people with degrees. Despite the degrees, he uses them. And so these Jews are feeble. How could they do anything? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? In other words, when this is all done, do they expect that they're going to be offering sacrifices of thanksgiving because of their completed work? Will they make an end in a day? And the idea is just disdaining the very thought. They're not going to do this. Project's too big. It's too difficult. There's no way they're ever going to be able to accomplish it. And then they say, Tobiah, verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and said, even if that which they build, if a fox goes up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Well, if their work is so bad and so shoddy, why are they mad? I mean, just let it fall down, right? I mean, you might as well just go home and have lunch. Don't get excited about it. Why are you upset about it if a fox is going to destroy it? But they know that that's not the case. They know that this work of God is really going to have an impact. And so there's ridicule. And we can expect it. But the question is, how do we handle it? How do we handle the disdain and ridicule of the world? Notice verse 4. Here's how Nehemiah responds. And I want you to observe his responses throughout this chapter. First of all, verse 4, he says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. What he does is he takes the problem straight to the headquarters, to heaven itself. Listen, God, at what they're saying. We're despised by these people. And so he prays. That's one of the things we're going to see consistently about him. He understands the very simple principle that when we're burdened, when we've got cares, we need to do this. Cast all our cares upon him, for he careth for you. And so people ridicule. You know, quite often when people ridicule us, it's not us they're ridiculing, really. The rejection's not you. If you went to their door and you had some other purpose, they'd be very pleasant to you. We went to, in our new cul-de-sac where we live, we went to our neighbors at Christmas and we took them some scones and some jam and just wanted to get to know people. And nobody refused us. They were all very... Now, if we'd have gone and said, now we want to tell you that you're lost sinners and going to hell and you need Christ, they might not have liked their new neighbors quite so well, right? But it wouldn't be us they don't like. It's the Lord Jesus they don't like. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so often the ridicule is not aimed at you. But I want you to notice the prayer too, because we want to observe something dispensationally here. Because it says, turn their reproach upon their own head, give them for a prey in the land of their captivity, cover not their iniquity, let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, they are provoked thee to anger before the builders. It's what we call an imprecatory prayer. You see it quite often in the Psalms, where God's people call down judgment from God on God's enemies. And it's basically, modern paraphrase, zap them, Lord. Right? That's the idea. Is that the way we are to pray in this dispensation? No. New Testament, something amazing occurred. The Lord Jesus, surrounded by mockery and disdain and hatred and scoffing and spitting, cries out from Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first martyr of the Christian church learned something. Stephen, as he is being stoned, what does he say? Does he pray an imprecatory prayer? No, he doesn't. He says this, Lord, lay not this to their charge. See, the New Testament is an altogether different spirit, isn't it? It's the spirit of praying for those that despitefully use you, doing good to those that despitefully, loving your enemies. And it's amazing when God's people have resorted to this, showing kindness to their enemies. They don't know how to handle that. I was talking to my wife the other day about a friend of ours in England. And he was a rugby player and got saved. Big, burly fella. And he was at the open air. And one guy was really abusive. And my friend, I guess, didn't fully understand this principle quite yet. And so he just laid this guy out at the open air for his opposition. One punch and the guy was gone. and had to have some corrective ministry. That's not the way we do open air ministry. Because we overcome evil by good. That's revolutionary, isn't it? Now, one of the reasons I am convinced the church will not be in the tribulation period is because of Revelation 6. Just turn there for a moment, because I think you're going to see that the tribulation martyrs are back to imprecatory prayers. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given to every one of them. It was said to them they should rest yet for a little season till their fellow servants also, their brethren, should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And so there's a return to this imprecatory praying. But in the church age, we pray in a very different way. And our prayers are meant to be, as it were, followed up by our actions in that way of being kind to those that despitefully use us. And so notice verse 6. Having prayed this prayer, verse 6, it says, so built we the wall. Despite the jeering, the opposition, the mockery, and all the rest of it, it says, so built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. In other words, they just kept going. You see, if you stop, the enemy's won. That's what he wants, right? He wants you to quit. He wants you to give up. He wants you just to back off. But if you just keep pressing on, doing what God has called you to do, that is basically a hand in the eye to the enemy, isn't it? It's giving him a black eye. And so we just kept building the wall. They just kept at it. Press on. A great quote from Calvin Coolidge. He was one of the presidents of this country. And this is what he said. He said, press on. Nothing can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common in unsuccessful men than talent. That's a great quote, isn't it? Nothing is more common in unsuccessful men than talent. See, there's a lot of talented guys who basically think, I could do a better job than that. But they don't do anything. They don't persist in anything. They just kind of sit there and they think that they could do better. But they don't do anything. So nothing is more common in unsuccessful men than talent. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts who not only have a great degree, they also owe $60,000 in college debts and they're not doing anything. Educated derelicts. Lots of them around. Persistence and determination are overwhelmingly powerful. When it comes to the work of God, one of the things it takes is just persistence. In many an assembly, that things years ago looked bleak. And nothing seemed to happen. And there were people there that just kept, plodding on. They kept faithfully keeping the doors open, serving the Lord, living in expectancy that God was going to turn it around. And now some of those assemblies are thriving and bursting at the seams. And you say, well, what happened? Well, somebody just kept going. They didn't get discouraged and throw in the towel and quit. They persisted. Nehemiah did not respond, did not seek to defend himself, did not mope over the difficulties, didn't chatter or gossip. He simply kept on going with the people with him, doing what God had called them to do. They didn't respond. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, it says he reviled not himself again. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously, and then he just kept on doing the work that God had given him to do. He set his face as a flint, right? He persisted and he did the work. And sometimes we just got to persist and do the work. Not answer scorn with scorn. Not fight back. But just keep on doing the right thing because it's the right thing. So it says in verse 7, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth. The more that's happening here, the more the enemy is getting mad. And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Okay, it's not words anymore now. This is an intent of war. We are going to fight. Now, what they're going to do is a guerrilla warfare. They're going to surround the walls. They're going to come at different places, unannounced at different times, to try and stop the work. And so there's a change in tactics. Mockery had failed. Now there's out-and-out attack is threatened. So what do they do? How do they respond to this? Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, set a watch against them day and night because of them. You notice two words that stand out in that? Watch and prayer. You ever seen those words before? See, what do you do when the enemy's on attack mode? First of all, you watch, right? Because you want to be aware of the enemy's tactics, and so you've got to be on guard. You've got to be watching. Watch, and then pray. Speak to somebody who is more powerful than the enemy. Get in touch with headquarters. Watch and pray. The enemy is going around like a roaring lion, and he wants to take you out of the battle. He wants to stop you from building for God. He wants to stop you before you even start. He wants to neutralize you. You've got to watch and you've got to pray. These guerrilla warfare tactics have been threatened against them. And so he says, no, you've got to watch, you've got to pray. Now here's the hardest one, verse 10. I find this is the most difficult one of them all. Because this is not coming from Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians. And notice verse 7 that the opposition camp is getting bigger and bigger each time. Now it's not just Sanballat and Tobiah, it's the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. In other words, the opposition is getting more concentrated and more intense. But it's not them in verse 10. It's coming from Judah. Judah? Isn't that the princely tribe? Isn't that the tribe that Messiah is coming? Isn't this part of the people? Judah are the ones now. And what are they saying? The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. And yeah, I can understand that. They're building a wall. This is tough work. And they're starting to get tired. Don't we become really vulnerable when we get tired? Aren't you more susceptible to temptation when you're tired? You know, you've just been at it for a long time. You've been serving God in this little assembly for years, and you've been keeping on keeping on, and you've been faithful, and you've been plodding on, but you're tired. You're just kind of worn out. And suddenly the enemy's temptations, what are you doing? You should retire to Florida. Listen, you could be playing golf in the sunshine. What are you doing here? This cold northern climate with the snow and all that miserable stuff all winter. And you know, you should be sunning yourself on the beach. What do you think you're doing here? And you're tired. And all of a sudden, this seems really appealing, doesn't it? Hey, let's go for it. I'm out of here. They're tired. The burdens are heavy. Because they've been at it a long time. And he says there's much rubbish. Even though we've been carting this stuff away for so long, there's still a heap of rubbish here. How are we ever going to get to the end of this? We are so worn out. When we were in Ireland, I had a little quotation. It was by F.B. Mayer, the English preacher, and it was on the door of my office, and it says this: discouragement is the worst enemy of the soul. And it is. Discouragement. You get tired. And when you get tired, you get discouraged. And you don't think clearly. You don't think properly. And all you can see is the heaps of rubble and your exhaustion. And you've taken your eyes off somewhere else. What have you taken your eyes off? The Lord. All you can see are these heaps of rubble. All you can see are these problems. And so because they're not thinking right, because they're tired, they come to the wrong conclusion. Now, the statements are true. They are tired, and there is a lot of rubbish. But then they say this, so that we are not able to build the wall. That's a wrong conclusion. We can build the wall, but they're just worn out. What does the Bible say about being weary? Let's look at Isaiah 40. You know where I'm going before I even go there, I'm sure some of you, Isaiah 40. What does it say? Let's break in 28. Has thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? God's not weary. God's not exhausted. God's not tired, right? He's still, his energy is still as great as it ever was. Just like that burning bush. The bush is not consumed. It's like God. His energy is never consumed, right? He's continually putting forth power, but there's no exhaustion of energy. He's not weary. No searching of his understanding. His mind is mentally as sharp as ever, even if you're feeling tired. And then he says this, verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. Isn't that good to know? To them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so we're discouraged. We're tired. What we've got to do is wait on the Lord. Say, Lord, I really am tired. God wants us to be honest, doesn't he? He didn't want us to pretend everything's fine when we're not. It's not fine. He wants reality in the inward part. So we go and say, Lord, I'm tired. I'm weary. I don't have any strength. I feel like a spent force. But I need strength. I need strength to go on. You've promised that you'll give strength to the weary. I'm just asking you, Lord, will you renew my strength? And the Lord will do that for you. And will cause you to rise up with wings as eagles and to run and not be weary and walk and not faint. What was it that caused them to be so discouraged? Too much rubbish. You know, sometimes when you're in an assembly, and especially if the assembly's been in existence for a long time, there's a lot of baggage, isn't there? Oh my, how much baggage there is. Sometimes you think, wouldn't it be easier to just start fresh? Interesting with these walls. I wonder if they ever thought about that. Why do we have to move the rubble and build the walls in the same place? Couldn't we build them somewhere else? Can we start with new stones? Can we just ignore that? Or maybe build new walls in front of the rubble so you don't have to look at the rubble anymore. I don't know, but let's... Isn't that the way we feel sometimes? It's easier to start fresh. Then we can create our own baggage, you know? Sometimes it just feels that way. It's easier to start fresh. But this book is not about starting a new work. It's about repairing the breaches and building the walls of an old work. In fact, they're going to, you notice that the king promised them that they could have timber from the forest of Asaph. But there's no promise of any stones. You know what stones they're going to use to build this wall? The existing stones. Isn't that great when the Lord takes an existing group of believers that look like they're in ruins. It looks like it's hopeless. Looks like, how are we ever going to get out of this mess? And starts to put it back together using the same people. But the same stones are renewed. The charred darkness is cleaned off and they're set back in place and they're put back in place. And all of a sudden, this wall is rebuilt, but it's the same material. But it looks new again. You see, it's always easier to start fresh, but it might not always be what God wants. See, God's the one that removes the candlesticks. You read Revelation 2 and 3, and it's kind of interesting. I guess if I would have been writing those chapters, I would have said, you know, these churches, some of them are so liberal, some of them are, I'd just get out of there, leave. Wouldn't you say that? You know what the Lord says? Strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. But Lord, I'd like to start fresh. It just sounds so much more exciting. No, you be faithful to put those stones back. Yeah, clean the rubble. Don't ignore the rubble. And make sure you lay a good foundation. You know, I know one assembly and they had a lot of rubble. And they had lots of reasons for their rubble. They didn't have a proper reception policy. You ask them who's in fellowship. They had no idea who was in fellowship. They didn't understand even what fellowship was. So they asked me if I'd come and speak on fellowship and reception. And so I did. And so they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to start new. We're going to start over. It's a new work. We're going to go and visit every family in the assembly and ask them, do they understand what it means to be in fellowship in this assembly and do they want to be in fellowship? And they went around everybody. And everybody said, yeah, sure we do. We've been in fellowship here for a long time, but we never really understood what it was. But we want to be in. And so they kind of started over. And there was a freshness and a newness about everything. That's good to see, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to see that? See, we can't ignore the rubble. If they'd have built on the rubble, the wall would have fallen down pretty quickly, wouldn't it? See, the rubble is, it's loose and it's dangerous, right? Even his mule could hardly stand up on it. You can't build a wall on that. So you can't ignore the rubble. You've got to deal with the rubble. But what we can do is we can take some of these past issues and we can clean them up. Get the carbon stains off them, right? Clean them up, put them back, and start over with a new wall on the same location. Problem is that some of us like the rubble. We're used to it. It's the way it's always been. Kind of scary words in an assembly, aren't they? That's the way we've always done it. See, if you go back to the foundation, where do you find the foundation? How do you get back to, what is the foundation? It's good sometimes in an assembly to go over foundational truth again, isn't it? What do we believe about the gospel? What do we believe about church principles? What do we believe about how the meeting should be conducted? You know, I think every assembly should have a series on New Testament principles at least once a year. Not necessarily the same. I mean, we used to do it in Ireland, and we'd have one guy come, and he'd deal with New Testament principles from 1 Timothy. And then the next year, we'd have somebody to come and do it from 1 Peter. And then the next year, somebody would come and do it from Corinthians. And next year, somebody would come and just do it from the book of Acts. But we didn't want anybody to forget the reason why we do what we do. It's got a biblical basis. We've got a foundation, you see. And this foundation, by the way, is Christ. The reason we're fascinated and zealous for New Testament principles is because every one of them speaks to the Lord Jesus. That's why we like them. It magnifies Him. It gives Him His rightful place. And so we want people to understand the connection between Christ and the principle. So you understand why we do what we do. And then we used to have a series of gospel meetings every year because we didn't want to forget our primary purpose in the world is to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. I think those are good things, right? Get back to some basic issues. Lay again the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And so we find that this discouragement from Judah, they're now beginning to utter negativity. We're not able to build this wall. And the problem with negative attitudes is that they never stay isolated, do they? They kind of spread really quickly. And pretty soon, if this is not checked, everybody's going to kind of say, well, what's the point? No point carrying on. We might as well quit. Let's just shut the doors. But notice how he deals with this. Verse 11, our adversary said, they shall not know, neither shall see till we come in the midst among and slay them and cause the work to cease. Came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said to us 10 times, from all places whence you shall return to us, they will be upon us. And so we've got all this discouragement from within. We've got the enemy coming in, seemingly at will, from every different direction. And so what's the answer? Look at verse 14. Here's the answer. It says, and it's Nehemiah quoting here, and I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Notice, first of all, what he did. It says, and I looked. Where do you think he looked? Where do you think he looked at that moment in time? All he tells is he looked, but I want to tell you where he looked. He got his eyes back on the great and terrible God that he'd prayed to in the previous chapters. All around him, these circumstances seem to be kind of frustrating the cause. Opposition from without, discouragement from within. And if we take our eyes off the Lord, we will get discouraged and we will quit. And so he says, I looked. You know why we need to look? Just look with me at Isaiah 42 just for a minute. Isaiah 42. Verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment and truth. Look at verse 4. Speaking of Jehovah's servant, my Savior, the Lord Jesus, he says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Isn't that good? Two promises here. First of all, he shall not fail. So, when it comes to the assembly, what did the Lord Jesus say about it? It goes something like this. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He shall not fail. Do you think the church is going to be complete one day, perfect, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, presented before the Lord Jesus as the eternal object of his affection? You think that's going to happen? I'm telling you it's going to happen. He shall not fail. Secondly, neither be discouraged. Now listen, if the head of the church in heaven's not discouraged, why should I be? He's not discouraged. It's all working to plan. See, he sees more than I can see. All I can see is the immediate. All I can see is what's in front of my eyes. But he sits at the Father's right hand and he sees everything that I can't see. One of the privileges of traveling is that you see the Lord working in all kinds of places. And maybe in your little local assembly, all you see is discouragement. I see a bigger picture. And I don't see it all because my Savior sees a far bigger picture than me. I've just been on 4 continents. I don't see the whole thing. He's seen the whole thing. He's not discouraged. Don't be discouraged. He will not fail. Spurgeon was asked if he ever got discouraged. And he said, not for the past 20 years. Somebody looked at him and said, what are you talking about? He says, not 15 minutes ever goes by without me thinking about Christ. Nehemiah looked. He didn't look at the circumstances. He didn't look at the rubble. He'd seen enough of that. He knew what that was like. He didn't look at the people or the enemy. He looked at the Lord. And then he says, to them, having got his eyes back on the Lord, he says, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. He says, first thing, remember the Lord. Don't forget, this great God of ours. Don't let the enemy kind of allow you to bring him down to size. He's great and terrible. We've learned about that. Remember him. And then secondly, remember what's at stake here. This is not just about you. This is future generations. This is your wives, your daughters, your houses. You see, we believe the Lord could come at any moment, but we want the testimony to be there for the next generation, don't we? And there are people that have kept going because even though they personally might have felt discouraged, they knew there was generations yet to come. And so they fought not just for themselves, but for others to enter into the blessing of the heritage that we have. The people have been doing that at Greenwood Hills for a long time. We've got a great heritage here, right? People have plodded on for years, worked hard so we can enjoy what we're enjoying this weekend. Aren't you glad they didn't quit when they were discouraged, when finances were low, when it seemed like all things were kind of going against them? They just kept on keeping on, and here we are today. So folks, no true work of God will ever go unopposed, and there'll be discouragement that will come from the enemy without, and there'll be discouragements that will come from within. And if you get your eyes on those circumstances, on that rubble, on those stones, you'll feel like quitting. But you need to deliberately look somewhere else. Looking unto Jesus, the author — this whole thing was his idea, not ours — and the finisher of our faith. And he — what a good way to end — he shall not fail. Father, we're so thankful for our blessed Lord Jesus that he shall not fail. That when it went concerned the work of our salvation on the cross, he set his face as a flint to go there. He endured the cross, we read, despising the shame, and he cried out in victory, "It is finished." He did not fail. We stand here before thee today, perfect in Christ Jesus, because he did not fail. We're thankful that when it comes to the church, which is the bride, the eternal object of the Son of God, the day is coming when, although right now we can see so readily our failings and imperfections, yet we'll be presented before him without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. And he shall not fail. Father, we're thankful that we serve a Savior that wins. We're thankful that as we read the very last chapter of our Bible, we realize that the Lord Jesus is the victor. And that we're standing tonight or today on victory ground. Father, if there's someone discouraged, will you help them this weekend to get their eyes off their circumstances, to get their eyes off the rubble and get their eyes on the Lord Jesus? We'll give thee the glory in the name of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.